Exodus 20. One verse today, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. The sixth commandment, listen, says, you shall not murder. Now you might, I don't know what your translation says, but you might have it, thou shalt not kill, thou will not kill. Now the New King James Version translates it correctly, murder. There are, as far as I understand, seven words in Hebrew that talk about killing, various kinds of killing. In this word, this verb is used for premeditation, intentionally. It's wrongful killing, which is different from the killing that occurs in capital punishment, war, or self-defense. So the King James, New King James Version is translated, as far as I can see, correctly, murder. It is intentional, willful premeditation. And it is to be seen as different from, as I said, capital punishment, war, and self-defense. It's important for us to look at this. Now, in the defining of these words, it's just not a matter of semantics. There's a difference in these words, and it's important to understand, because the law, the Old Testament law, did recognize different kinds of death and different kinds of killing. And it did recognize that some were worse than others. Even the law made a distinction between murder and manslaughter. And we'll go into that as we go into this message. But they made a difference. And it was based upon different degrees of premeditation or negligence or intent. So that they made a clear distinction in this, and we ought to too. The commandment here then is, you shall not murder, and it seems to be, as I said, a very correct interpretation. I'm trying this morning, as I go into this, I'm not an ethicist. There are many, many things I don't understand. As I go into this, I want to tell you what the Word of God says, and then I want to play the devil's advocate. Should you say that from the pulpit, play the devil's advocate. I want to play the devil's advocate and bring up a few things, because it's important that we do this. It's important as we look at this to understand what the scriptures say and to look at a few of contemporary issues. And our views do not change because of contemporary issues, but there are things worth thinking about. So when we talk about this word, you shall not murder, for example, let me use an example. If you and I pick up a morning paper and read tomorrow morning that someone today was playing with a gun or somebody was hunting with their child and accidentally murdered them, killed them, our feelings are a lot different than when we pick up the paper and read about Charles Manson or some guy who's going to kill many others. Our feelings are different. We understand. We feel something different. The accidental killing. And our heart not only goes out certainly to the one who's died, the victim, but the one who did it. And we just feel a sense of pain that something like that could happen. But when we pick up paper and read about some wise guy, some punk or whatever it is, who goes on a rampage and kills people premeditated, intentionally, we don't have the same feelings. So even on the natural level, certain forms of death and certain forms of killing make us react differently. And I think we should bear that in mind. Now, we've seen here that we are to love God. He created us, and we're to love Him, and we are to honor Him alone. We are not to change His image. We are not to manufacture God and make Him like unto ourselves. We're to understand what His character is, and as we understand His character, we're to honor Him. We are not to bring God down to human level and change Him and make Him like us. We're to have no idols before us. We are to follow Him and honor Him, and we are not to even use in daily living taking His name in vain, bringing God into our conversation frivolously or foolishly invoking His name. Then we were told that there'd be a day of rest, and the day of rest is important. It's not just a day with rules and regulation, but a day of focus, a day of renewal, a day of worship. And these days are important to us. And then we mentioned we are to honor our father and mothers. Some of you noticed 2 weeks ago when I spoke, I didn't spend a lot of time on how to raise our children. I want to talk about some other factors of honoring them that have to do with honor all life long. Now, when we get to this one, you shall not murder, it's in a fitting place. We begin with God and we talk about the family and learning to honor the people close to us and learning to respect them. When I think of my neighbor, what is the thing that my neighbor has that is the most precious to him or her? The life. That is God-given. It's the thing that's most precious. So our first duty to our neighbor, because all of these will deal with neighbors now, is to respect our neighbor's life. To understand that the most precious thing they have is life. And then as we move along here, you'll see the next thing we'll have, you shall not commit adultery. We respect our neighbor's life, and we respect their purity and sanctity of their home by not invading their home and destroying it through sexual sins. You will not steal. We respect their property, their hard work, their labor, and we will not run in and steal from them. It says, you will not bear false witness. We respect our neighbor's reputation. And we understand how quickly we can destroy someone's reputation through foolish speaking or other things that are false. And then the last one, you will not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or servants or female servants or oxes or donkeys or BMWs or whatever else they have in their garage, all right? I threw that in. Not in the Hebrew. But what you do is you honor everything they have. And so as we move along, and this is what we're going to see, that a respect for our neighbor. And the first thing we do is respect their lives. And here then, you will not murder. Now there are complications, we'll get into them, but the scriptural basis for this is, of course, let's look at this a bit, because we need to understand. The scriptural basis for this is found in Genesis chapter 2, and I'm not going to read all of these verses. As I've said many, many times, some of these have so many verses involved that we don't want to take the time to read them all. I'll give you some verses and then hope that you can write down the other references. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and it says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. One reason, and the primary reason we are not to murder, the scripture basis of it, is because God formed man, breathed life into him. God is the originator, the source, and God has created man. And I know there's all this stuff about evolution comes in here and whatever else, but God created human beings. And they're different than trees and they're different than animals. We're told to go into the world and preach the gospel to every human being, but not to trees and animals and rocks and moon and stars. God created man and breathed into man and made him a living being. We see in Genesis 1:1 he created the universe, and in Genesis 1:20 he created animals. And in Genesis 1:27 it talks about him creating man in his own image. And creating man in his own image. Breathing into him life. And it's in the image of God. And so every human being bears something of the characteristic and image of God. And don't let your theology get in the way of this. Even a sinful person who does not know Jesus Christ still bears the image of God. And that this command is universal for all people in all times. You shall not murder. God is the creator of all life. And so it's important to understand he created, he brought into existence. And this word created is used three times in these portions. Meaning, he created us out of nothing. We're not self-originated. And again, the problem of evolution comes. We're not self-originated. He's the creator of life, the giver of life, and therefore he is responsible for each person's life. And he is the owner of each person's life. And when it comes to taking the life of another person, we have no right to take the place of God and to take their lives. But I hope, Lord willing, to make a distinction between that and war and self-defense and capital punishment. And it's a hard thing. So we are made by God. Psalm 139:14 says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And back here in Genesis chapter 1:26, God says here in 1:26, let us make man in our image. Make man in our image. That's hard to describe what that is. Body, soul, spirit, knowledge, the ability to understand, the ability to think, free will. God is will, the ability to act. But we are made in the image of God. This has always been a bit perplexing to us, has it not? And so in 1:27 it says, and so God created man in his own image. Formed him out of the dust of the earth and breathed and made us living creatures. And there's something unique about human beings. Job in chapter 33:4 said, the Spirit of God made me, the breath of the Almighty give me life. Recognizing that in his pain and his sickness, that it was God who created him this way. And Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 16, even in the New Testament, Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things consist. The origin of life then, without going into details and certainly not entering a discussion here of evolution, God is the originator, the source. And he's made human beings unique. And God, therefore, on the basis of putting his image into human beings, has a right to tell us not to destroy the life of another human being. You shall not murder. You shall not take the life of another human being. The point is this, that man is a possession of God by creative rights. And God has a right then to tell other human beings to guard that life and not to take that life or to destroy that life. Even in Matthew 19:4, another verse, our Lord said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Constantly repeating to us that God is a giver of life and that by creative rights we are his possession. So the creature, human beings, we are the result of God's thought. Now the entrance of sin into the world certainly did certain things to human beings. Sin came into the world in the fall, and our relationship to God was strained, and our relationship to God was ruined, and there needed to be redemption, but it did not kill the image of God in human beings. That is why we take the gospel into the world, because these people are created by God, and they are savable, and Jesus Christ died for them. So our theology, even though we believe sin came into the world and death by sin and universal death and how it marred our fellowship and ruined us and separated us from fellowship with him, nevertheless, the image of God remains in human beings. All people, all human beings are created of God. And the entrance of sin in the world did not destroy the components that are already there. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body. Again, this is very difficult, but the components are this. The spirit, the ability to know, self-knowledge, to understand, self-awareness. Soul, the emotional nature, the affection, the natural instinct, the body that houses all of these. These components still exist in sinful men and women who don't know Jesus Christ. Therefore, God said in the very beginning, before many other details were given, you will not murder. And the point is important. God still looks upon us, all of humankind, all of mankind, as his own creation. Now, if you go back to the first murder in history in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, okay? And we go back to this. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see the murder. This first murder in history was an offense to God. Not much was said, but nevertheless, Cain killed Abel, and God's reaction to it was what? Punishment. A strong reaction. A harsh reaction. And God reacted to that. He held Cain accountable for it. In the beginning, without all kinds of law, he held him accountable. Made it clear from the very beginning how sacred he held human life. Now, I know there are some right away who come up with the argument who don't follow our argument, and they will say, well, why didn't God sentence Cain to death? Why did he come later? And the answer to that is, I don't know. How does that surprise you? I don't know. I don't know why he didn't do it. But he certainly made it clear. I know this, that some feel it was to protect the sanctity of the family with the small number of people in the world, the small number of in this family. And it would make it virtually impossible, someone said, for capital punishment. The family members would have done this. I don't know. Maybe it's a good idea. But what's important is to see the very first reaction from God is that God holds Cain accountable. And it's a crime against God. Why have you done this? But it's distinctly and clearly against God and his prerogative and his authority over human beings. Now, if we go over to Genesis chapter 6, we go and we begin to think about Noah and his time. And this is important. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then in 6:11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We see as we look at this, and you read this, part of the reaction of God was against the same thing. The wanton taking of life, the killing, the murder, the misuse of people's lives, and God judged them. Now, when we talk about the flood, people get all bent out of shape. Why would God permit a flood? And even if I accept the flood, isn't that a vengeful God? Why would God do this? They missed the whole point of it. They missed the whole point of this. It's a story with a moral. It's a history with a moral. The themes are sin. The themes are righteousness. Noah was saved. Noah was delivered because he was living right. The themes have to do with sin, righteousness, and opportunity for a new life. And while people focus on the flood and say, how could a God do that? It's basically a story of redemption. Evil mankind is punished and Noah is not. And right after that, remember, right after that, it's important to understand that God touches the issue of murder again. So it is not just a vengeful God. It's a story of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of redemption. And it tells many truths. Now in Genesis 9:6, as we're here in dealing with Noah, 9:6, it says this. This is after the flood. It says this, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, this is so simple. This is such a simple statement. The brevity of it increases the force of it. You don't need much explanation here, do you? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For the image of God, he made man. There's something in every human being that's of God and made man. So murder. And if you look at this, you'll find under Noah there were many, many causes of sin. But this declaration is made and it became a universal law before the law of Moses. And one of the things I learned in my little experience in Colombia against working with indigenous people, that they had the same horror for murder. But the same horror for somebody coming in and taking another person's life. I suppose you know that the death of the five missionaries back in the late 50s had something to do with a threat of one man killing people. A man by the name of Jatiko was one of the natives. And he, as bold as this sound, he had a crush on one of the little girls. One of the girls in the tribe. That's true. And he wanted this person so bad that he threatened to kill everybody. To kill them all. And this sort of thing just created a tremendous revulsion on the part of the people. But the point here is simply and emphatically, God denounces murder. And the bravery of this precept is really striking to see, isn't it? You shall not kill, and whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he's made him. So this is where we begin. God said it is wrong. God said it is wrong. Not laws. God said. And it's a gift from God. Our very existence and the existence of every human being is tied to God. And life is sacred. And man is not to shed the blood of fellow human beings. Some people say right away, well, we have to enter in this area of capital punishment, but does killing somebody else, somebody, murdering somebody, why does it mean more killing? Well, one of the reasons God did this is to instill in us a respect for the image of God in people. See, we're losing that in our society. Evolution and all of these things and genes and DNA and all these codes were just a bunch of mechanics. Just kind of a random selection type thing. And when we lose the sense of the dignity of human beings and that they are of God and created by God, we begin to lose this. And God wants to instill in people respect for the image of God. Capital punishment was required because human life is sacred. To destroy a life is to attack God. And God gave to human beings this responsibility. So capital punishment is biblical. As far as I know, since this is before the law of Moses, and God spoke, this law has not been rescinded. And I know that in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that the governments are given to bear the sword and to punish those who commit crimes against them. So capital punishment is biblical. Nevertheless, the Bible is very cautious. If you are a reader of the Old Testament and you read beyond Exodus chapter 20 where it says you will not murder, just in another chapter or two, you'll begin to read things that qualify it. They were very, very careful about how they judge and what they did. Now, murder, the law of Moses protected, for example, accidental homicide. And defined with additional strictness the crime of murder. It prohibited compensation on the part of a murderer or reprieve of the murderer or his protection if he took refuge in the city of refuge. But it made a distinction. It made a clear distinction. That's what the cities of refuge are for, are they not? And the cities of refuge, for example, in Exodus 21:12-14, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him to my altar that he may die. Already, after the Ten Commandments, it's qualified. God is placed in the hands of human beings the right to take the life of the murderer, but with qualification, with great care. The New Testament did just not give a blank check to this. Whoever kills a man shall be put to death. One of the things it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, in regard to this, one witness shall not rise against a man concealing any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. It became real clear from the beginning that it was not just on hearsay, circumstantial evidence, or presumption. It is important to understand this. Two witnesses know for certain, not hearsay, not without a doubt. For example, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, again, not far removed from the Ten Commandments, says, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. So there was care to be shown here. That's why these cities of refuge were given. You know, these cities, these six cities of refuge, Somebody said these cities were spaced in such a way, if you took a map around the Holy Land, that no Jew living in the Holy Land was more than 30 miles from any one of these cities. I don't know if that's correct, but it's interesting. But they were spread around these cities, all right? And anyone accused of a murder would be protected in the city. Talking about if somebody's working with an axe and the axe head flies off and gets embedded in the head of somebody else. It's an accidental. He goes off to the city of refuge before the avenger of blood can come. The avenger of blood most likely is a close relative of the person who died. And off he goes to the city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, he can find shelter, but not automatically. He just didn't run in and say, I'm home free. When he got to the city, if he was found innocent, he could remain safely in the city. And if he was not found innocent, he would be put to death and turned over to the avenger of blood. In other words, when he got to this city, there's still a trial. There are still facts. People are still talking about it. People are still clarifying the matter. They're making it clear. They're making it understandable. So the sanctity of life is imposed by the sort of retribution. For example, an eye for an eye. We often, well, what is that? But remember, an eye for an eye. You don't take a life for an eye. Even the Old Testament looked at this and said, the penalty is according to the crime. And it made it clear. So the city of refuge was a place that the person could run to. But there would still be an investigation that would go on. Because I'm sure some people had premeditated murder, killed someone, ran to the city of refuge, got in there and said, yeah, we were just riding along the donkey and he slipped off the cliff. You know how that is, ground slippery. And he lives there till the high priest dies. When the high priest is dying, dead, you can go back. And he lives there and he's got away with murder. So the city of refuge was a place where people could go if they killed someone by accident, maybe even the heat of an argument, but it was not intentional or premeditated. That person had to stay until the high priest died. And the reason for that is simply because the person is still guilty of manslaughter and had to pay. So the person stayed in the city of refuge. But nevertheless, the point is, the judicial process worked. You killed someone, you fled to the city, the murder conviction on two or more witnesses, no bribes, no hearsay, a thorough investigation is made, and if it's found out that the person really intentionally murdered someone and tried to hide in the city of refuge, they were turned over to the avenger of blood. As I said, most likely a male relative of the family of the person who died. Turned over to that person to be killed. The other person had to stay. That person had to stay, and that person had to live there until the high priest died. Then they would be free because they committed manslaughter. There is also in the scriptures in the New Old Testament self-defense. Exodus chapter 22. It's interesting, isn't it? After he says, you will not murder, the preceding chapters start defining issues. And in chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and a sheep. And if a thief is found, breaking into in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun is risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now here's self-defense if a thief is found breaking in. Generally speaking, commentators feel this is at night because it said if the sun has risen on him, the fear people have. I'm in my home. I hear a noise. I can't see. I'm scared to death. How often does a law, even in our day, bring that into play? The terror that comes into human beings. Once or twice in Columbia, I thought I was going to die. And I remember Dick Yale saying to me, all of the color went out of you. You look like you were just going to faint. Terror. that comes. And so somebody breaks in your house at night, and it's dangerous. You don't know if the thief is armed. You don't know what he is. So the owner does what he knows best in a situation, protects his family, and asks questions later. And that is self-defense. And self-defense, killing someone in self-defense is not seen in the Bible as murder. The protection of your own life. And I know this, that the one or two times I have felt terrorized, scared to death, if I could say, I would have defended my life. I would have done that. And I would have thought about scriptures later, I suppose. I don't know. So there are things in the scriptures, self-defense. An example of that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. And that's an interesting place after war. A man by the name Asael pursued Abner. The war was over. And he kept pursuing Abner, running and running and running after him. And finally, Abner turned on him and said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you pursuing me like this? Don't you understand your life is in danger?" And the man kept pursuing Abner, and Abner ran him through with the sword. Killed him in self-defense. And left the body. But one of the things that came was interesting is that people who saw that said, look what was done in a time of peace. Why did this man in the time of peace pursue his enemy like that? So in 2 Samuel 2:22, there is an illustration of somebody who's pursued and pursued and scared and pursued and finally turns on the one who pursues them and kills them. So there is this. Now there are reasons why, and we're talking first about capital punishment here, there are reasons why people oppose it. But the first one is it is not the place of human beings to terminate sacred life except by self-defense or moral wars. They say only God can take a life. Well, who placed into the murderer's hand God's prerogative to take a life? This is one place where God has given to human beings the right to judge. They're saying you have no right to have capital punishment because life is sacred, yet somebody intentionally and premeditatively took the place of God. And so God has placed in his hand. By the way, I think it's interesting that capital punishment is found in all the five books of Moses. Genesis 9:6, Exodus 21:21, Leviticus 24:17, Numbers 35:31, and Deuteronomy 19:20. I'll give you those later if you want. But it's found in all the books. It's important. The other one is it says it's irreversible in its nature, and that is true. The individual might be innocent. Here's a question I want to ask, and I'm not smart at this. You know, if you listen to me, my arguments are simplistic. One of the arguments against it today is that innocent people are dying. The question I would ask, why are innocent people dying? Christians aren't running the law system. Christians aren't the prosecutors. Christians aren't sitting on the juries. Christians aren't making the laws. Christians aren't running the prison. So why are so many innocent people being thrown on death row? Don't blame it on the Christians. Blame it on the system. The system that will come right back to us and say we're intolerant and we're bigoted and we're hateful is a system that apparently is failing. And you can't blame it on the Christians. In fact, many Christians have been called for jury duty when they have been called into important cases, have had the lawyers ask them little trick questions to disqualify them. Even their juries are set up to get people who will back your client. Well, not all the time, but many times. So if innocent people are dying, and I tend to think the statistics we're reading in the paper these days are skewed for politics, but definitely innocent people are dying. But is it because we believe there should be capital punishment? These people are coming through a law system that claims to be just, that claims to honor diversity, that criticizes us for our attitudes about sin. They're failing, not us. And they need to clean up their act. Capital punishment is biblical. And if people are dying who are innocent, then what's happening along the way? Our system, then, has something wrong with it. They say it degrades society. Society. Here's a quote from a man by the name of Richard Durant, who wrote a little paper on capital punishment. When they use this argument, it degrades, society degrades itself. What a society does to one who murders an innocent person proclaims quite clearly to one and all how much it values the life of the innocent person. Here's another quote. Capital punishment can't be equated with murder. The murder of an innocent is clearly different from the societal determination to eliminate an evildoer. And this point here is very important. A murderer and the one seeking justice cannot be considered morally equivalent. They cannot. They are not the same. They are not morally equivalent. Now, theologian William Barclay, anybody who one time or the other has studied the scriptures, either read Barclay or has his commentaries on the shelf. And Barclay was a Britisher. One reason we like his commentaries is Barclay was excellent in history, excellent with Greek. There are many, many fine insights. At one time or the other, everybody runs to Barclay, although Barclay has a few problems. I've got problems too. But William Barclay, theologian William Barclay, was a pacifist and against capital punishment. And reading his paper is worth reading. Now, I'm not saying I changed. You can obviously understand it didn't change. But I'm not afraid of reading other stuff. That is well thought out. That is very interesting. But Barclay says this, out of all of his arguments, Barclay, at the same time, while he's against capital punishment, tells the people who are against it to watch how they act. Here's what he says. And I think it's interesting because Barclay thought more of the victim than he did anybody else. Barclay says, when I see people by the prisons lighting candles, a vigil, holding a vigil for the person who's to be executed, it bothers me. They ought to go to the home of the victim and light candles in front of their homes. They ought to make sure the victims are comforted and secure. Victims and victims' families for years will suffer insecurities. Will I be safe again? Will somebody break in and kill me? Will somebody harm me? And Barclay, who was against capital punishment, pacifist, said that that's what they ought to do. In other words, he said there's some two-facedness there. But also, let me throw my two-facedness in about play the devil's advocate. I, who believe in capital punishment, see absolutely nothing redeeming about people who believe in capital punishment standing and applauding and cheering when somebody dies in the electric chair. I don't get it. See? So that's my side of the point. To cheer, justice is done and that's enough. But so Barclay brings out a point that I think is important. The victims, the families, the suffering, the fears, the isolation, the knowledge that it will not be repeated, the knowledge that the guilty party has been identified, and that the sentence shows the crime has been taken seriously, rather than just getting away with murder, as we say. The victims' families need help, and our society doesn't do it. When you go to court, what do you have? You go to court, the prosecutor, the attorney gets up and says, what does he feel? It's the state against the accused. The state of Wisconsin against Joe Blow. And the families are sitting there. Should be the state of Wisconsin representing Bill Smith and his family against Joe Blow. Even the victims' families are isolated from this process. Also the fact that there's such a thing as saying, well, the trial's over now, it's closure. I'm getting tired of hearing this word closure. I'll be honest with you. The reason I am is because if one of my child was killed or my wife was killed and the trial was over, I still have to weave into the tapestry of my life what this means and how I can go on. And it may take me years to work through this thing. And I'm sick of hearing about closure. Emotionally, people hurt. But the victims in our society are being just shoved aside, and their families just shoved aside. Nevertheless, these are some of the things. So, the people need, and the state should. Barclay said to the people who would stand outside the prison with candles, organize an organization that would give yourself to the families of the victims. That way you show that you really have some feeling in this matter. And as I said, for us to stand there cheering. Now, something has happened in 1998, and I want you to think about this. In 1998, something happened that really shook the foundation of evangelical Christianity, and I'm not sure if you know how profound it was. A woman by the name of Carla Faye Tucker, remember her? A woman who killed two people with a pickaxe, and later was born again, and her life was changed. She was on death row. She was eventually executed. And believers who've been the stalwarts behind the death penalty and produced a different reaction. Here's what people said. Well, because she's a woman of such obvious spiritual change, she should not be executed. Here's what somebody else said. It is more an act of vengeance than it is an appropriate justice. The point is, for the first time, evangelicals in a long time saw a weakness in it. Rehabilitation. Right? No, I'm not saying I'm not for capital punishment, but this really shook up. See, because when I read the statements by Pat Robinson and others, I thought, these men are hard. These men are for it. Now all of a sudden he's saying no. The point simply is this, and I hope I can make myself clear, is that we have discovered that perhaps some of these people shouldn't die if their life could be rehabilitated. Not that they were let go free. But this has really caused a new thinking. Evangelicals exposed their thinking in front of the anti-capital punishment crowd. And the anti-capital punishment crowd jumped right on it and said, now let's see if it'll be, if it's not for this woman who's born again, let's see if they will defend some others. Well, no matter what the argument is, what it has done, very simply, is it made us see that sometimes we will stop and say, no, that shouldn't be. You know, following what I'm saying. Sometimes we will say, whoa, save this person. Again, I'm not saying she shouldn't have been executed. My feeling was that they should just follow right through, and they did. But nevertheless, it caused it to pause and see exceptions and to discuss things. And I think it probably was fairly healthy. Now, there's some other things here, and we're done. I have a couple other matters I wanted to address, the issue of suicide. But as always, I'm way over time. When I talk about suicide, I talk with great compassion. It's been said that no one in their right mind will take their lives. And maybe it is true when people are depressed, when they're, quote, at their wits' ends, they kill themselves. But it's murder itself. And I'm not going to get an issue whether they're saved or if a Christian does it, because the Bible doesn't say, as far as I can. But suicide is something that takes place. And people in depression, people who see no reason for living, people who think it's an easy way out, but it's murder. The Old Testament commentaries, in the Jews from the Old Testament, the Talmud, and all of these, where they discussed this, they saw suicide as murder. But nevertheless, they had a way out too. If a person is at their wit's end, nobody in their right mind. But there are some, I suppose, we would have very little compassion on those who have given themselves carelessly to some sins and pleasures. And there are cases in the Bible. I don't know, there may be more, but this week I found 6 cases of suicide in the Bible. 5 in the Old Testament, 1 in the New. But there's one more here. I've gone through that quickly, but when it comes to suicide, I think we need real patience, real tenderness. I'm not going to talk about abortion. The reason is very simple. Here we're a crowd who doesn't believe abortion is right. And it's not necessary for me to go into this. I want to talk about euthanasia. Now, euthanasia, let me spell this out, is the belief that when a person's life is intolerable, that life is worse. Life is worse than death. Then that life may be legitimately taken away. Usually it has to do with suffering for some incurable disease, and a disease that might kill them. And so euthanasia is seen as a way with their consent, if they're still able to give consent, to terminate their life. A child is born deformed, there's a mentally deficient. But I just want to run through a series of questions. Some other time I maybe address this, because we're at the end. Let me just run through a series of questions. The real difficulty begins in how you're going to practice. Let me give you a series of questions. Just when does a person reach the stage when it would be better for him or her to leave this life? Now, there's what we call passive euthanasia. Somebody is terminal. Somebody's in coma. There's no hope. They take off life supports. They've written in the will. That's what is called passive. But in this case, just when does a person reach the stage where it would be better for him or her to leave this life? Say, an incurable disease. How is the word incurable to be defined? What about cures in a lifetime? What about various other matters that can help them? The law demands some precision and uniform an applicable test, a uniformity. Well, who's going to give these tests? And who would make the decisions at the end of a person's life? Relatives? The person's own doctor? How about a special panel or commission who would investigate and decide? And I don't want that. I don't want a bunch of baby boomer liberals, excuse me, sitting in Washington around their desk deciding that I'm an old cadre evangelical and don't have quality of life. I don't want that at all. Keep the commissions away and committees away. What part of the decision would the person have? Who would be responsible for carrying it out? And any such scheme could lend itself to great abuse. These are things that we need to consider as we think about it. Passive euthanasia is to discontinue medical procedures that are a burden. Extraordinary, heroic, disproportionate to the expected outcome of the legitimate end. My mother was gone. She was in a coma. She had strokes. Totally gone. So life supports were taken away. She got water and some care. Others have gone through this. And those who've gone through it would tell you that it's easier said than done, right? It's easy when the person is healthy to write down on a piece of paper what you'll do. But when the person is lying there suffering, everyone second guesses. But these are matters. Nevertheless, going back to you will not murder, we are not to murder because life is sacred. Capital punishment is given by God because life is sacred. And God is the originator of life, and it's a crime against God. But great care was shown in the Old Testament that mistakes would not be made. Great care. And if our society is making mistakes today, I don't think the blame should be laid at the feet of evangelicals. It's our system. Something's wrong. If that many innocent people are being thrown into prison. Father, thank you for your word and what your word teaches us. And we know it all starts with you and life and the sacredness and the sanctity of life. You created each one, even that person we dislike, that person we may be angry, the person we want to strike out against, the person that some may want to kill. You created that person, and you love them, and you sent your son to die for them. And you hold the authority in their lives. And you gave to mankind the responsibility of carefully understanding and judging those who premeditatively, by intention, have taken the life of others in murder, because the land become polluted and you don't want the land polluted. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's hard. It's difficult. And we ask you to keep helping us as we study it, that we might honor and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.